of this morning's lesson that I need to share with you this morning. We're going to be talking about the Passover. And so I ran back to my office to see if I had printed it out and just left it on the table or if I need to print it again. And so I apologize, Keith. You handled it well, and you've done a good job this morning, brother. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. And begin with me reading at verse 1. We're glad that you're here. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, and they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, named Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." And so they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." And so they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, he gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes at it as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. I want to start off this morning by asking you a deep theological question. What are you going to have for lunch? That's not really a fair question for most of you, because you don't know what you're going to have for lunch, because you haven't decided where you're going to go for lunch. Once you know where you're going to go, you might know what you're going to eat. I've heard it 1,000 times out on the foyer. "Where are you going for lunch?" "I don't know. Where are you going?" "I don't care. Where do you want to go?" We talk about those things afterwards. Growing up, I didn't really have that problem. Not in the house that I grew up in, because when we would get up on Sunday morning, we would have to put on our Sunday go to church meeting clothes. Put on our Sunday go to church meeting shoes. And after church, we had our Sunday after church meeting meal. And it was about the same kind of meal almost every given Sunday. We would have roast and mashed potatoes. And there would be green beans and salad and certainly brown gravy. If you didn't have brown gravy, you might as well take a nap. Bread. But that was basically our Sunday after church meeting meal. And it was about that way every Sunday. And occasionally we'd go down to Duncan, Oklahoma and visit my grandmother. I thought, great, we're going to get a different kind of Sunday after church meeting meal. And she would fix roast and mashed potatoes and green beans, because that was kind of on par with what we thought we were supposed to eat on Sunday afternoon. Where are you going to eat? What are you going to eat? We don't really practice that as much now in our house anyways. We eat a variety of meals maybe any given Sunday, or we may occasionally go out to eat. Thanksgiving meals were kind of the same way. You know, we have these Thanksgiving scrumptious meals, and you and I are kind of fascinated with meals. What if you were going to serve, what if you were given the charge to prepare Jesus's last meal? The text that we read just a moment ago is the last meal that Jesus would eat before his death. What if you were preparing that? What if you were put in charge of preparing the very last meal for the Son of God before he went to the cross? Well, that is the charge given to Peter and John in this text, to go and prepare that last Passover meal for Jesus and for the other disciples. Now, if you were going to host Jesus in a meal, you wouldn't call out for pizza or something. You would fix one of these Sunday after church meeting kind of meals. I mean, one of these scrumptious meals where the roast has been cooked to perfection. It is juicy and tender. The brown gravy is perfect. The rolls are not burnt on the bottom. I mean, you would take great care to make sure that this meal was fit for the type of king that he is. The meal that we read about in Luke chapter 22 is anything but that Sunday after church meeting kind of meal you and I are accustomed to. It is anything but that scrumptious kind of Thanksgiving meal that we would share one day a year. In fact, really the Passover meal is kind of an inferior meal as most meals go. It's not the kind of meal that you and I would call delicious, scrumptious. And while it's a meal that is surrounded by all kinds of symbolism and all kinds of meaning. You see, the Passover meal was to the Jew what the Thanksgiving meal is to you and me. Oh, not in the way it's decked out. I mean, we have the turkey and the cranberry sauce and the gravy and the potatoes and the rolls and the pumpkin pie. And it takes us a week just to finish off the leftovers. But we eat it in Thanksgiving. Well, that's what the Jewish Passover is, although it's a much more simple meal. It was their Thanksgiving meal. And while it is their Thanksgiving meal, it was to celebrate and be thankful for a time that the Jews weren't very thankful for. You see, the Passover meal was a celebration that reminded the Israelites of that time many, many years before when they were in Egypt as a people. For 400 years, they were enslaved and in bondage and under oppression to the Egyptian Empire. And they were slaves in that land. They were foreigners in that land. Until God, after he had heard their cries, would send a deliverer by the name of Moses. And God, through the hand of Moses and through those 10 plagues, would begin the process of delivering the children of Israel from the hand of Egypt and Pharaoh. And it was in that 10th plague, that final plague, that God said to Moses, "You go and tell Pharaoh this, that I am going to come and I'm going to visit the land, and I will bring with me death. I will bring with me the death of the firstborn of every family." But say this to the Israelites: you kill a lamb. And once that lamb has been slaughtered, you take the blood of that lamb and you put some of that blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And when I come by and see on that house the blood on the doorpost, I will pass over that house and I will not bring death to that house. That's what's being remembered in the Passover meal, is that time when God passed over the Hebrew homes because of the blood of the lamb. And he brought death to the Egyptian homes because they did not believe in the God of heaven. And so God issued that kind of instruction. And in Luke chapter 22, They are being reminded of what God did many, many years ago in Egypt. And God has given them a memorial feast so that they would never, ever forget the greatness and the mercy of God. And when you come to Luke chapter 22, the event that we read just a moment ago, concerning the Passover meal, in the midst of this meal, Jesus institutes what you and I call the communion service or the Lord's Supper. The emblems are here on the table in front of me even now. You and I will partake of that in just a few moments. This is an institution that was given to the apostles on that very night of His Last Supper, that Passover meal. And Jesus instituted this meal about 1970 years ago, and Christians ever since have been celebrating and remembering what God did to deliver us from the sin, or I mean from the slavery and the oppression of sin. And so we eat this meal, which by standards of meal, by the standard of your Sunday go to church meeting meal or your Thanksgiving meal, it's an inferior meal when compared to them in the way they taste and fill your stomach. But oh, it's a superior meal because it reminds us of the awesomeness and the sovereignty of God and the mercy of God as He passed over the lintels of our life and did not bring death. But we have been freed from the bondage of sin. And it moves me to think that in almost 2,000 years, this memorial supper that you and I will partake of in just a few moments has never been lost, but is still with us today. And so to truly appreciate the meal that we're going to share in just a moment, I want to give us some more insight into this Passover meal so that you and I can kind of get into the moment, into that evening, and sense the passion, sense the emotion, sense the intimacy that Jesus had with His apostles that night in the upper room. And so let's talk for a moment about the anticipation of the Passover, because all the Jews would be thinking about and remembering the Passover as the time would draw ever closer. Because you see, by law, Jewish law, God's law, every male within a 15-mile radius of Jerusalem was required every year to make sure that he, and even his family if need be, was in the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So if you lived within 15-mile radius, you were commanded to be in Jerusalem every year for the Passover. Now, if you lived outside of that 15-mile radius, it was required that at least once in your life you would make that sacred pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. At least once in your life you need to experience the Passover, not in your home, in a faraway country, but you will experience it in the city of David, in the city of Jerusalem, and you will go to the temple. It was the dream of every Jewish man and every Jewish family to go to Jerusalem at least once in their life to celebrate the Passover feast. Now, during the Passover feast, everything in town, as far as lodging was concerned, was free. All the Jews that lived in Jerusalem and surrounding Jerusalem, they would open up their homes and they would offer beds and they would offer their tables to these weary travelers coming into Jerusalem for the purpose of worship and sacrifice. Their homes would be free to them. Symbolic of God's mercy is always free to His people. And these travelers would come and would find lodging in the home of some other Jewish family. And they would not pay a dime, other than the fact that traditionally the skin of the Passover lamb would be given to that host family, the owner of the house. Probably wasn't very valuable, but it was a symbolic gesture nonetheless. And as I've said, everyone in Jerusalem, all the Jews in surrounding areas and in other countries, they were thinking about the Passover. For 1 month before the Passover feast was held, the Passover was talked about and taught in all of the Jewish schools, from the little ones all the way through the rabbinical schools. And for two Sabbaths before the feast was held, it was always discussed and preached about in the synagogues. It was a time when Jews took great pride in being God's people, in being Jews. In Galilee, the whole day of Passover was considered a holiday. Interesting enough, in Judea, only a half a day was considered a holiday. They would work the first half of the day in Judea, and the second half of the day was given to the Passover holiday. And by the noontime on the Passover, anything that there was to be no preparation or anything eaten that had leaven in it. They arbitrarily, God never commanded this, but they arbitrarily said at noontime, nothing could be prepared, nothing could be eaten that had any leaven in it at all. Now, to be on the safe side, knowing a little bit about the Jews, you can just about guess what they did. Instead of it being the noontime, they just moved it up an hour. And they said, okay, just to be on the safe side, we will stop eating or preparing anything with leaven at 11 o'clock in the morning. The very strict Jews, the strictest among them, went an hour farther and they stopped at 10 o'clock so they could look around at other people and say, we are more religious than you, we stop at 10. Because there is tremendous anticipation when thinking about the Passover. The purpose of the unleavened command? You have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 3. You can go to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 34. And the meaning of the unleavened bread, nothing leavened can be eaten or prepared, goes back to that time in Egypt, because the Israelites would leave the country, leave the nation of Egypt in such haste that they had packed up everything, and the women had already packed up their kneading bowls where they would knead the bread. Those bowls had already been packed up, and they were leaving in such a hurry that they didn't have time to put leaven in their bread and sit around and wait for the bread to rise before they could bake it. So they would bake that bread without the leaven so that it would be done quicker and they could leave that oppressive country in haste. And so the purpose of the bread being unleavened is to remind them of God's deliverance and their speedy getaway, if you want to call it that, from Egypt. Never forget. So every time they would eat that bread that was unleavened, they would remember how quickly God brought deliverance and how soon they were able to leave that nation of slaves. But then let's talk a little bit about the preparation of the Passover. Peter and John are chosen by Jesus to go and to make preparations. Now don't let that slide by, the fact that it was Peter and John. This is, as far as biblical record is concerned, this is the only time that we know about that Peter and John are paired up together alone. Now, I realize they're part of the inner circle. There were these occasions when Peter, James, and John were allowed to see certain aspects of Jesus' ministry. They might be taken into a house where Jesus would raise from the dead a young girl. They would be taken on the Mount of Transfiguration where they would see Moses and Elijah. Yes, this is the inner circle, but this is the only time that we know of that Peter and John alone are paired together. And I think it's interesting, and commentaries kind of bring this out, that Jesus has paired the one apostle with the greatest, deepest feelings and emotions, John, with the apostle that has the greatest impulses to take action, Peter. They're like the two apostles on the far extremes from one another. They're as different as they can be. And yet Jesus pairs them together that they can make preparation for the Passover meal in a particular room. Now, notice in the text that the address for the house, the name of the owner of the house, is never given. It's never revealed to any of these men where the Passover meal would be taken on that night. The reason? Judas will be coming. And Jesus already knows very well that Satan will enter his heart that very night and will want to betray the Son of Man. And so the address of the house, the owner of the house, is never given, because the time and the place of Jesus' arrest will be known only to God the Father and God the Son and no one else. The last thing that Jesus wanted during the midst of this Passover meal was for the door to be kicked in and for the temple guard to rush in and to arrest Jesus during this meal. There was this one final teaching. There was this one final meal that must be instituted that night. And he wanted no interruptions. And so the place is kept a secret from all the apostles, but especially from Judas. And we'll talk more about him this evening. So how would they know? Well, Jesus says to Peter and John, here's how you will know. Go into the city, and when you get into the city, you are going to be met by a man who is carrying a pitcher of water. And that is very, very important to this story, because this was long before women were given the right to vote and other rights. This is long before women's lib ever took control of any nation. This was during a time in history when it was really a man's world, and man dictated what others would do, especially the women. And in the city of Jerusalem, there was this one common well for the Jews. And all the Jews would travel to this one common well in their area, and the women would go to that well, and they would be carrying the pitcher of water back to their respective home or maybe a place of business. Men would carry a water skin that was draped over their shoulder so that when they were thirsty, they could drink when they wanted. But only the women carried the water through the streets of town. And for these men to come into the city of Jerusalem and to see a man carrying a jar of water was something that was never seen. It would be like today, a man going into Bed Bath and Beyond by himself today. No self-respecting man would do that unless he's being drugged in there by his wife. And there is a reason that this man is carrying the jar of water. It's because no other man will be. And that will be a very significant sign to Peter and John, a sign they could not miss. And Jesus says, you follow that man, and he will enter into a house, and that's the house. And Peter and John find the man. They go into the house. Here's what they are to say to the man. You will say this, where is the, and it's in verse 11, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now the room that he is talking about when he says, where is the guest room? That is a word that's only used about two times in all of the New Testament. The word is katalumai, kataluma. And it means that very simple room, which is a place where people and beasts of burden could lay down whatever they were carrying. In other words, if you were traveling and going to visit this house and you were going to take off your dusty robe, you were going to take off your dirty sandals, it would be in this kataluma that you would take your robe and shoes off. If your donkey was loaded down with all kinds of packing, you would take those off of the donkey and you would lay them into this kataluma, this guest room, which is a very small, very simple kind of room. And the only other time that this room is talked about is in the story of the birth of Jesus, when Mary and Joseph would come into the city of Bethlehem and they would find an inn. The word is kataluma. It is the place where people and beasts can remove their burden. That is the room that Jesus asked for. Where is the guest room? Where is the extra room? Where is the kataluma where I can celebrate the Passover with my disciples? It's not what he got. It's what he asked for. The Son of God, who gave up the splendor of heaven, who was content to be born in a simple, undignified kataluma guest room, was also content to share his last meal on earth in the same kind of simple room. But it's not what he got. And Jesus knew that. He said he will lead you to the upper room. The upper room. Now, that's a special room. That's an elegant room. That's a well-furnished room. And if a man was wealthy enough to have a special upper room, and it would have stairs on the outside of the house that would lead up to that upper room where you could come and go in privacy, and that was very important to Jesus that night. If he were wealthy enough to have one of these upper rooms that would be well-furnished, it was quite a regular thing for them to rent this room out, because it would be appropriate for a banquet, a small banquet or some kind of reception. And during the Passover, they would literally not rent because they couldn't take money, but they would reserve this room so that several groups of Jews could come in and celebrate the Passover in this well-furnished, beautifully furnished room. That's the room that Jesus and his disciples would be given. And Peter and John, they go into this man's house. They go up to this upper room. And there they see that everything is furnished. And if we understand that everything has been furnished, as the text says, there is that table, and it's a horseshoe-shaped table that's not 31 inches off the floor like your table or my table is at home, but it's just a few inches off the floor, just elevated enough that you can put the food on there, and it's a little bit closer to your mouth because you're not sitting in chairs. You are leaning on your left arm on pillows or on rugs. If you ever get a chance to go to Eureka Springs, Arkansas, and go to the Passion Play, they also have a tour that is conjunction with the Passion Play that you can take a tour of made-up sites of what you might see in and around Jerusalem. And one of the places on the tour is an upper room. And they will show you a horseshoe-shaped table a few inches off of the ground, all of these pillows laid around. And the way you would eat around this table is you would lean on your left arm, your feet would be pointed out toward the wall, and you would quite literally lean on the chest of the person behind you. And you would do that all the way around the table. And this is the setting. Peter and John would see the table. There were the pillows. There were the cakes of unleavened bread. There were the bitter herbs that we'll talk about in just a moment. There was the wine. Four cups. Four cups. Did you notice in the text that Jesus took a cup and he gave thanks? And then he would take the bread and he would break it and say, "This is my body." And then he would take still another cup and say, "This is my blood." That's because there is more than one cup in this meal. There are four cups in this meal. Why four? It is to remind them of their fourfold joy of the Lord's redemption. Again, back in Egypt. In other words, their hearts are so overjoyed, their hearts will experience joy fourfold in this meal because of what God did for them in the land of Egypt. And so there are four cups. And there are the bitter herbs. Five herbs will be dipped in salt water, or will be dipped in vinegar, whichever they choose. The herbs will be composed of nuts and raisins and apples and almonds. And these herbs will be made into a bread-like substance that will be dipped into the vinegar or the salt water. Doesn't sound very appealing, does it? It wasn't supposed to. It was to remind them of the bitterness of slavery and the sweetness of freedom. But they would find the bitter herbs and the wine, usually red wine, normal everyday wine, but it would be mixed, one part wine to two parts water. And that's the Passover meal. But then there would be the lamb, maybe the most significant part of the Passover meal, that little lamb. Peter and John would most likely have to purchase that lamb that day, unless it had already been purchased sometime earlier. Usually the Jewish family would purchase their Passover lamb several days earlier, and that lamb would go with them everywhere they went for several days. It would be on a tether. And wherever they went, that Passover lamb that would soon be sacrificed would follow their family around everywhere. So they will be reminded, and they will see, and they'll almost like build a relationship with this lamb that will be slaughtered. But most likely Peter and John will have to purchase the lamb that day, and then the lamb will be taken to the temple. They're set up high on the hill there in the city of Jerusalem. And when they enter into the temple courts, I want you to just imagine for a little bit what they must have experienced. Because you can imagine as Peter and John coming in, they've left that upper room where they know everything is prepared. Everything is ready except the lamb must be prepared. So they go and purchase a lamb, take it to the temple, and it's in the temple where they will kill that tiny little lamb. And as they enter into the court of priests, you have to understand that when they enter the court of priests, they are going to be with thousands and thousands and thousands of other Jews who will be at that temple at any given time. And in fact, the priests will begin to divide that large multitude of people into three primary groups. And Peter and John are hoping, we don't know that they did, but they are hoping that they get into that first group because they have to meet up with Jesus and the others very soon. And because they're able to do that, we assume that they are probably allowed into this first group of worshipers who will enter into the temple courts. While they are there, the priests are chanting Psalms 81. And they will chant the first one-third of Psalms 81, and these silver trumpets, several of them, will blast in unison. Then the priest will chant another third of Psalms 81, and again those silver trumpets will blast. And then they will complete the final third of Psalms 81, and the trumpets will blast. And then these worshipers, the massive gates will open up. A third of the worshipers will then be allowed into the courtyard of the temple. Those massive gates will close behind that first group of worshipers. Thousands and thousands are allowed in there at any given time. And then they line up. They get in lines with their lamb, so that the lamb can be slaughtered. And every Israelite did that himself. That was something that the priest did not do for you. That was something you did yourself if you were a Jewish male. And so either Peter or John 1 would take the knife and bring it across the throat of that lamb so that the blood could pour out. Now there would be a priest that would stand there with a very large bowl, and as that life is flowing from that lamb, the blood would flow into this bowl until it was filled. And then that bowl would be handed over to a double row of priests that were going from the front of the line where the people were in line with their lambs. That row of priests would take that bowl and hand it one priest to another, until finally the bowl made its way up to the altar of the Lord, where the blood would be poured at the base of the altar. And again, I want you to imagine all of these many priests They are chanting Psalms 81. The trumpets are blaring. The animals are bleating. Bleating and eventually bleeding. What an experience that must have been. And as the blood made its way to the altar and it was poured on the base of the altar, there were pipes at the base of the altar that would take that blood and lead it outside of Jerusalem into the Kidron Valley, into the Kidron Brook. And some very reliable commentaries seem to believe that a conservative estimate on any given Passover that as many as 250,000 lambs would be killed that day. So many lambs that the Kidron Brook would literally flow bank to bank, red with blood. Getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit. But at the close of the Passover meal, Jesus and 11, because Judas will have left to betray him, Jesus and the 11 will leave the upper room. They also will go outside the city walls of Jerusalem. They will go through that Kidron Valley and they will cross over the Kidron Brook to the Mount of Olives. And there Jesus will see the blood of those many lambs, of which he will be one before that night is over. All the while that the lambs are being slain, the hallel is being sung. The hallel is Psalms 113 through Psalms 118. And on the first line of every psalm, the first line of Psalms 113, 14, 15, 16, all the way to 18, as it's been divided by man many, many years later, on the first line of every psalm, the worshipers will repeat that line. Every line in the psalm, not the first line, but every other line, at the end of that line, the worshipers will shout, Hallelujah! Over and over and over again, the hallelujahs will be sent up to heaven. Can you hear all of this? The priests are chanting Psalms 81. The Levites are chanting the hallel. The worshipers are repeating the first line. They are shouting hallelujah on all the other lines. The lambs are still making their bleeding noises. They're still being bled into the bowls. There is the banging of the bowls. There is the noise of the people and the priests. What an experience that must have been. As thousands and thousands of worshipers and animals come together in one place. And the lambs, now having been slaughtered, Peter and John's lamb, now having been slaughtered, flayed and cleaned, and the inner parts have been removed so that they may be burned on the altar of God. Now the lamb is hung on staves or sticks and laid on the shoulder of Peter and John, where that lamb will now be carried to that upper room that was shown to them earlier. Leonardo da Vinci, although as a masterful artist, has done the Christian community a great injustice in the way he has portrayed the Last Supper. You remember the Last Supper painting portrait done by Leonardo da Vinci, which shows this long table and all of the apostles are facing, as it were, the camera on these high back chairs on a very tall table. And again, as I've suggested to you, that is not at all what the evening was like. But that lamb is brought into that upper room where that small, that very low to the ground table is placed, and it's in that room that the lamb will be prepared. And again, the lamb will be impaled on pomegranate staffs and roasted on a spit, making very sure that the animal never touches the side of the oven, or the animal becomes unclean for the Passover meal. And it was getting later in the evening. The sun is sinking in the west, and Jesus and 10 disciples make their way across the from the Mount of Olives into the city of David to find that upper room and to share the meal. And it's about 6 p.m. in the evening. There is one last threefold blast of trumpets that declare to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem that the Passover has now begun. Jesus and his disciples are reclining around the table. They are each resting on one another's chest. In fact, assuming what we read from the scriptures, we can assume some things that most likely John is at the head of the table. As you look at the horseshoe, and if you're looking at it, standing at the open end, John would be at the head of the table. And we believe he's at the head of the table because, remember, Jesus is the host. And so Jesus must be very close to the head of the table because everything will be passed from him to all of the others. But yet we know John is a little bit beneath Jesus because the scriptures say he is leaning on the chest of Jesus. So he is just to the right of Jesus, leaning on his chest. And that is why Jesus can speak to John and no one else can hear what he says. It's also why he can speak to Judas and say to Judas, what you must do, do it quickly. And no one hears what Jesus says to Judas. That's because Judas is at the most prominent place at the table. John is at the front of the table, next to Jesus. Jesus is the host. Whoever is at the left side of the host has the highest place at the table. That's where Judas is. Peter, it seems, is at the far end. He is at the extreme end of the table, all the way at the end of the table on the other side, directly across from John. That's why Peter is able to look at John and say to John, ask him what he means when Jesus says, there is a betrayer sitting at this table with me. All of them go around the table and they ask, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Even Judas asks, is it me? Because he's hoping Jesus doesn't know what's in his heart. Do you get the scene? We've got John, Jesus, Judas, all of the others until finally probably Peter is at the end of the other side. As the host of the Passover, Jesus takes the first of the four cups. He holds it up high and he speaks with it a thanksgiving blessing. And he thanks God for the wine. He thanks God for sparing their lives and for the return of this feast day and everything that the Passover meal will imply. These are probably the first words that Jesus said over that first cup. Blessed are you, Jehovah our God, who has created the fruit of the vine. This was the benediction. This was the beginning of the Passover, and that first cup would be passed around. The scriptures also indicate that Jesus says in verse 18, no more will he drink of this cup because there is another cup at another feast that awaits him in the future in the kingdom of God. That will be the next time that Jesus will share a meal with his followers, will be in the kingdom of God called the church. And so next, the host, in this case Jesus, at this time, after that first cup has been passed around, at this point, Jesus would get up and he would ceremonially wash his hands. Only John's gospel tells us that he kind of surprised the men. All of these men have been part of a Passover meal many times before, and it's a given thing that the host at this time would go and ceremonially wash his hands to prepare the meal or to be able to pass the meal to the others. But you know what Jesus did from John's gospel? Jesus took that bowl of water and he took that towel, he girded the towel around his waist, and instead of washing his hands, he knelt down and he began to wash the disciples' feet, starting with the one who is at the lowest place, which is where it was always started. That's why Peter is at the end. And he washes the feet of the disciples. After this, after the hands were to be washed, in this case the feet were washed, then the dishes were brought to the table and the host would dip some of those bitter herbs into the salt water and vinegar. Again, a very distasteful kind of taste in your mouth, but that's what it was supposed to be. to remind them of the distastefulness of slavery. But the bitter herbs were dipped into the salt water and vinegar. And again, a blessing was given over this and handed to each one of the participants, and they would partake. Next, he would take one of the unleavened cakes, and he would take it and he would break it in half. And half of the cake would be set aside. That half is called the aphikomen. It means after supper. That bread would be laid aside, and it would not be touched until after the supper was over. That would be part of a real meal, maybe later. And so the aphikomen was set aside. Then the other half of the bread, Jesus spoke over it, and he said this. These are the words that would be spoken at a Passover meal. This is the bread of misery which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. All that are hungry, come and eat. All that are needy, come and keep the Pascha, which is that Aramaic word for Passover. Then at that point, the second cup of wine would be held up high. And with this second cup held up, the youngest person at the table would ask a question. The youngest person would always ask, "What are we doing this for? What does all of this mean?" And then one by one, all of those who are older, even though the youngest one knows all the answers to the questions, it was still tradition that the youngest one ask it, and all of those who are older will one by one begin to tell the story of the Passover and the redemption of Israel. And they will give meaning to this meal to the one who is the youngest, so that he and all others will never forget that night. Then after that, the cup is raised, that second cup is raised again a second time, and certain prayers are spoken, two parts from the halal being Psalms 113 to 118. And then the cup is raised a third time, and a prayer is spoken, and then this concludes the first part of the Passover, the introductory part of the Passover. And now the meal begins. Now, before the meal begins, everyone else must wash their hands, and that's most likely what would occur at this point. And the meal begins by eating the piece of the unleavened bread, not the aphikomen that's been laid aside for later, but they will begin eating pieces of the other half of that unleavened bread. And next they will partake of the bitter herbs that are dipped into now cheroseth. The cheroseth is a very bitterly tasting paste. And again, it was to remind them of the mortar that would be on the faces of their forefathers and on the legs and the arms from when they made bricks for the Egyptians. And so they would dip into this cheroseth to remind them of that. And then two small pieces of unleavened bread, between the two of them, a piece of bitter radish would be placed. You ever eaten a radish sandwich? That's basically what this is. And again, it was to remind them of the bitterness of Egypt. And sometimes after this, when the lamb and the sop, that cheroseth that is called the sop, are being passed around, it is during this time that Judas gets up from the table and he leaves, because Jesus has spoken to him. You remember, Jesus would say to John, "The one that I dip into the sop with, he is the betrayer." That's the cheroseth. Jesus dips into the saw. He hands it to Judas. And he says to Judas, "What you must do, do it quickly." And Judas gets up from the table, and now he is gone. It's also during this time, although it's difficult to pinpoint exactly when, it's during this time that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, as he takes that other half of the bread and says, "This is my body that is given for many." And he will take that second cup of wine, which is called the cup of blessing. And it's during the appreciation of the cup of blessing that Jesus says, "This is my blood that is shed for the many." So it's during that point of the Passover meal that the institution of the Lord's Supper is given. The third cup was filled near the close of the supper. This again is also a cup of thanksgiving, a cup of blessing as well. And finally, the fourth cup is filled, and all partake of that fourth cup as part of the halal is repeated again, and then that concludes the Passover meal. And it's done. In closing, here's what happened every time the Israelites celebrated the Passover. They commemorated the past, they celebrated the present, and they anticipate the future. What Jesus did on that day was to establish in sorts a Christian Passover for you and for me. A Christian meal of thanksgiving for all of us to celebrate today. Only it doesn't come once a year. Christians celebrate the Lord's Supper every first day of every week. The Passover brought an enslaved people into a new life of liberty and rest. And so Christ anticipated, knowing that through His death and through His blood, all believers would experience the same kind of peace and same kind of rest. That's what happened to us when we accepted Jesus Christ as the Savior of our lives and we repented of our sins and we are immersed into His death in the waters of baptism. His blood brought to our lives peace and rest. The price of our deliverance was the broken body of Jesus that hung on the cross. The price of our freedom was the blood that dripped from His body and poured down the cross and delivers us from sin. And the plague of death is just as real today as it was then. But Christians worldwide do not have to fear death and do not have to fear separation from God because the blood of Jesus has brought us freedom. The Last Supper in the upper room was so that they could commemorate the past. The unleavened bread that we will eat in just a moment will remember what was done for us in the past through the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus. The fruit of the vine will bring to our remembrance the blood of Jesus that brings to our lives continual forgiveness of sin. And as we partake of the bread in just a moment, as we share the fruit of the vine, I want all of us to sense the moment of that evening in the upper room. But I want us to also sense the same intimacy that they shared with Jesus that night, we share with Jesus this morning. This is His blood, shed for many. I hope you're part of that body of believers that is united with Christ through baptism into His blood. If not, that opportunity will be given to you in just a few moments. But at this time, I'm going to ask Keith to come up and lead us in song.